We do welcome you to this historic occasion and to this historic place. And when you look around this room, it is itself a testimony to the tradition that gave birth to this seminary and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The architecture of this room is a return to the Puritan worship of the early Baptists, and the very architecture of the room cries out the centrality of preaching, and it cries out also the importance of God's people gathering together. I've been asked many times, why are the pews boxed? And it was not to lock people in, although that can always be a homiletical temptation. The pews were boxed because there was no heating in these meeting houses, many of them very far in the north, and it would keep drafts off of the legs. And also it has an opportunity to present a very pristine and simple architectural feature. The centrality of the pulpit's not an accident. In the split chancel of the liturgical churches, there would be the preaching off to one side and the other liturgical acts on the other side, and the Puritans and the Reformers returned the pulpit to the center of the room because of the centrality of preaching. That got me in trouble when we dedicated this room many years ago. And we had several guests here. Dr. Adrian Rogers from Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis was the preacher of that day as we dedicated this facility. And I was filled with presidential pride in having this room rebuilt and reconstituted and named for Dr. Broaddus. And I got myself in a bit of linguistic trouble. You'll notice there's glass at the back of the room, and I just simply announced that the centrality of preaching was to be made so clear by the architecture of the room that you should be able to see it, whether you are sitting here inside the room or whether you are looking through the panes in the rear. And I meant by that, the glass, however. And I was doing fine until I looked at a couple of my trustees who had completely lost control in the back. They were like junior high boys in the back row. And then I did the reality check that every preacher learns to do. I looked for Mary. I looked for my wife. You know, is there going to be a panicked expression on her face? And I have to say, it wasn't panic. It was just bewilderment. And we went on from there. You also learn a lot of other things when you build a room like this. And we built this room, and I was absolutely thrilled with it. And by the way, some of the features you wouldn't perhaps notice, there's actually no need for amplification in this room. The amplification is basically just for recording purposes, because the sounding board over my head and the hard surfaces and the architecture of the room actually make it acoustically perfect for preaching. And after all, that's what the room is all about. And I can still remember the first time I was in here with Mary and with Katie. And they both spoke to the beauty of the room, and they really appreciated it. And they both said, it would be a beautiful place for a
wedding.
Yes, and that's when I discovered that men and women look at sanctuaries in somewhat different ways. And my first thought was preaching. I came to understand that there were others who had another first thought when they looked at a sanctuary like this. But little did I know then that this day I'd be back now with my married daughter, Katie, and her husband, Riley Barnes, and we're so proud to have them here today. And we're glad for you to know them, whether you're here in the room or observing through the panes in the rear. We welcome you here. There are many expectations when we gather together like this. This is a reunion of sorts. The stated purpose of much of what's going on this week is a very humbling and an incredibly gracious celebration of 20 years of leadership. I want to turn the tables on you today. And what I intend to preach about is 20 years of friendship. And I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're going to look at two different passages, all making one point. The first is in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for because he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus is one of those underrated characters in Scripture. Onesiphorus appears in just a few places, and all of them with reference to the Apostle Paul. Here in this particular passage, Paul is writing to Timothy this almost pathetic epistle. Pathetic in the sense of the first thing he says is, you know, or should know by now, that all who are in Asia have abandoned me. This is one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. He's not writing from the comforts of a domestic setting, of his home. He's not writing from a circle of friends. He's writing from the solitary confinement of a prison as he is awaiting trial and actually anticipating his execution. He's been abandoned by all in Asia, speaking of Asia Minor, what we would now discuss as Turkey. This is, in many ways, the seedbed of the early church. The early church began to expand in terms of the number of congregations and the number of Christians outside the Levant, or what we would now call the Holy Land, outside of Israel, began to grow in Asia Minor. And yet Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who took the gospel to those very places, is now abandoned by those to whom he took the gospel. He is aware that all who are in Asia turned against me. He mentions, too, Phygellus and Hermogenes as particularly traitorous. And then immediately shifts over to Onesiphorus and says, may the Lord grant mercy to his household. He'll mention his household twice because he's not only concerned with Onesiphorus the man, but with his family who have released him and missed him as he has been ministering to the Apostle Paul. He often refreshed me. This is an amazing statement because it is the statement of the Apostle Paul that his spirit was lifted whenever Onesiphorus came. And when Onesiphorus came, when others abandoned him, his spirits were lifted all the more by having this friend in the gospel who came to be with him. And not only came to be with him, but as he says here, he was not ashamed of my chains. This implies within the text that the reason why so many in Asia had abandoned the Apostle Paul is that they were ashamed of his imprisonment. They were ashamed of his imprisonment, even though he was imprisoned for the solitary reason that he'd been preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's hard for us to imagine this. It's hard for us to imagine if we were the Apostle Paul's friend that we would have abandoned him. We watch a movie about friendship and betrayal, and we certainly want to imagine ourselves as the friend, not the betrayer. We read a great book of literature about friendship and betrayal. We want to write ourselves into the part of the friend, and we want to stay away from what it would mean to betray. But here we have, in the inerrant and infallible Word of God, an eternally significant indication of both treason and friendship, of betrayal and loyalty. Onesiphorus represents here loyalty, but so, of course, does Timothy, to whom Paul is writing the letter. And as he begins on this theme, and as he writes about Onesiphorus, who searched for me earnestly and found me, it wasn't just that he wasn't ashamed of him. The Apostle Paul was sought out by Onesiphorus such that he searched for him, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. That's the day of judgment. On that day, may this be remembered of him, that he sought out earnestly and found the Lord's apostle in order that he would not be friendless. You well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So it turns out that Onesiphorus is not a merely latter-day friend. He's been a friend at other points in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and his name has appeared before. But I want you to turn with me to the concluding chapter of 2 Timothy. In the concluding words of Paul to Timothy, where this theme appears yet again, do your best to come to me soon, writing to Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I'm certain that when you were in grade school and were learning to compose or to write, you were at times criticized for a run-on sentence. This is a run-on letter. The Apostle Paul ends, and yet he can't end. And I want you to note that after he ends by saying amen, the PS that's attached is about yet more people. It is people who are on Paul's mind. Obviously, the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of the ministry, but look at the names that appear here. In this closing passage to 2 Timothy, which is the closing word from the Apostle Paul, this is after he has spoken of having fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. This is after he has written about what is laid up for him, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's after this. He's still thinking about people. Do your best to Timothy. The relationship between Paul and Timothy must have been just seemingly unbreakable. And Paul's confidence in Timothy is one of the great confidences we find in Scripture. Paul's ability to notice in this very young man the abilities of ministry and to recognize them and to honor them, and as he says to Timothy, to have them recognized by others by the laying on of hands. And it is to this young man he said, let no one despise your youth. And then he speaks to them of what it means to fulfill the functions of ministry and to do so with great sensitivity and great care and great character and great integrity and great power and great fearlessness. He speaks to Timothy about what it means to be a good soldier, to be a good athlete, to be a faithful farmer, as he speaks to him of very understandable metaphors of ministry. And now he says to Timothy, I need you. You needed me, but now I need you. Do your best to come to me soon. More names. Demas. You know, there are many things that we can say about Demas, but here's the most important thing we need to say about Demas. He's only mentioned as the one who betrayed the Apostle Paul. How would you like to have your name go down in Christian history, in the inerrant and infallible Word of God, simply for your betrayal of the apostle? And not only that, but the motivation. He was in love with the present world. He has deserted Paul and gone to Thessalonica. Now, the rest of these are not described as betrayals, but rather as, in the next couple of cases, deployments. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Thessalonica, has gone to Dalmatia. Those may be laden with words of Paul's judgment, but it's not absolutely clear in the text. And then in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. There's Luke. We tend to overlook Luke. He's the narrator. You read the book of Acts, you sometimes have to remember that the we's in the book of Acts include Luke. Remember that Luke wrote about a third of the New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke is one of the most important characters in Christian history. He often recedes into the background, which evidently was fine with Luke. But Luke is with the Apostle Paul. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. If that seems normal to you, you need to refresh your memory of the New Testament. Because it is Paul who was betrayed previously by Mark. The break in the relationship between Paul and Mark, which seemed to be a decisive and permanent break, until now we come to understand that the Apostle Paul says, not only bring Mark with me, even though he left me in the middle of a missionary journey, he has since proved himself to be faithful, and now at the end of his life, he says, bring Mark with you. And not only that, he offers commentary, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus is in Ephesus, but Paul sent him there. He has needs that his friend Timothy can take care of for him. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And he wants the books, and above all the parchments, he wants the scripture with him. He wants the scripture-saturated cell to be his last home. William Tyndale, the great translator of scripture, when he was awaiting execution in the tower for translating the Bible, had the audacity to write the king's agent and eventually to address the king himself and ask for a Hebrew Bible, because he wanted the Hebrew Bible with him in his cell. The Apostle Paul says, bring the books and above all the parchments. Oh, and there are more names. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Timothy, you don't have to take care. This is not a mafia hit list. You don't have to worry about taking care of Alexander the coppersmith. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Oh, and just so you know, at my first defense, no one came to stand beside me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them. But he wasn't alone. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. It's odd language being used here, because we know the Apostle Paul has just told us that he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows his execution is close, and that's what makes this language so compelling and so strange. He says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Is that the language of a man who's about to be executed? Well, it is when it comes to the Apostle Paul, because the time for his departure had not yet come. He still has ministry to be fulfilled. He is confident that the Lord's purposes will be fulfilled in him. Notice very carefully what Paul writes in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There is the word of the Apostle Paul's anticipation of what is going to happen to him in his execution for the testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that he is safe. The Lord will see him safely home into his kingdom. And then, as I said, this is a run-on letter. Priscilla and Aquila, friends, the household, again, of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Then to Timothy, these almost pathetic words, do your best to come before winter. Oh, and there are more people. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. You see, there are Christians in Rome. There are believers in Rome. And evidently, these names are familiar enough that Timothy will know who they are when their names are merely mentioned. It's hard to know exactly how to describe a text like this, but if nothing else, it affirms the fact that the Apostle Paul had friends. I had the opportunity to write a book on leadership. And one of the things you certainly reflect upon after completing a project like that is that there should have been more chapters. But my publisher and I had agreed on 25 chapters. And when I came to the end, there certainly was in my mind justification for an additional number of chapters, but that was more in my mind than in my publisher's mind. Otherwise, it was going to be a run-on book. And so there are chapters yet unwritten. One of them would have been The Leader and Friends. What have I learned over the last 20 years? Well, let me tell you, it didn't take me 20 years to learn it. But it certainly is an opportunity at 20 years to reflect upon it. There is no such thing as leadership without friends. There is no such thing as a successful, effective ministry, a lasting ministry without friends. It was evidently that way in the New Testament. It was that way for the Apostle Paul. How much more so must it be for those of us who are not apostles, merely servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mary and I and Katie and Christopher came here in 1993, a long time ago. This room was a very sad student lounge, and it was named for John Broadus. It was, well, the walls were simply beige, and the floor was beige, and the furniture was the casual furniture of the 1970s, and the conversation in here among students was rancid. It was poisonous. This was insurrection central in this room. One of my first goals was to purge this room. It was an exorcism of sorts that took place, and I was about to do a dance like King David when they started carrying all the carpet and all the paraphernalia out of this room. And then the room was completely empty, and the architects knew what we wanted to do in recreating this, and they got more and more excited as they recognized the room was absolutely perfect for this use. And they began to be excited about what was possible with the acoustics and the architecture and all the rest. And then when we reconstituted this room, we invited friends in. And the room wasn't filled. We invited all the friends we had. And the room wasn't filled. Some of you were amongst the friends who were in that room on that day. And it was almost like the parable of Jesus, in which someone had to go out and compel people from the highways and byways to come in. We didn't start out with a great many friends. But I look at this room today and I see many of those friends who are here. Friends on the Board of Trustees who had the audacity and perhaps the insanity to invest me in this office and then to stand by me through all these years, especially those early years. And some of you know a hint of that. Others still bear the scars of all of that, and you know what it all meant and now what it all means. And I look in this room and I see some of those trustees who are here, and you have no idea how thankful I am for you. And I know that we are all here because of the sovereignty of God and the mercy of Christ, but we are here also because God used certain people at a certain decisive point in history to do something to make a difference. And I can say, like the Apostle Paul, that there were those who went out from us because they were not of us, as John will write, but as Paul was writing here about these who go out, we had that happen too. We had that same experience, but there were so many who stayed and stayed in spirit when they weren't here and in person. And then there were friends from the Foundation Board who came along, and some of them were continuing friends, like the late T.W. Wilson. If some of you can remember T.W., he was a longtime associate of Billy Graham, and I can still remember a decisive meeting down in Sea Island, Florida, where, quite frankly, Alexander the Coppersmith was pretty much in charge. And T.W., I was 33 years old, which happened to be very convenient on that particular day, because T.W. Wilson put a stop to an absolutely horrible meeting by saying, "We're here because of the crucifixion of one 33-year-old. I don't intend to see a second." Has a way of ending in a meeting. And then there were new Foundation Board members who came, and I'm looking in this room at some who came and frankly wondered why they were coming, I think, because they had an invitation and they came, and yet they became a part of this and became some of the dearest friends we have ever had. And I look at this room and I see some who have continued with us through all that time, and other new folks who have come to be with us, and some in subsequent years who have come, and you have no idea what you mean to me and to Mary and to this school. You have no idea what you mean to students who see you walk in this campus and may see your name tag and know you have an official capacity, but they haven't been here long enough, and they don't know enough about the institution story, and they don't know enough about what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy yet to know just how precious it is to us that you are here. You're friends on the faculty, and that was a very small number. But I do remember and will always remember friends who stayed with me. And I see one here today. I often get to say this. Mark Seifert was on this faculty. I look at him back here. And after I preached my convocation address, it was like Moses parting the Red Sea. I, I could have walked on dry land wherever I went. And he was a fairly new professor here, and he came up to me and was the only faculty member to offer a word of encouragement, say he was here with me. I will never forget that. And I look in this room and I see so many friends, and I could tell the tales of how so many of these friendships at decisive moments have made such a difference in my life and in this ministry. I'm just so instructed here by the Apostle Paul when he's writing the final letter of his life, when the Holy Spirit inspires him to write Timothy, his friend as well as his protege. He writes about his friends. Friendship and leadership are absolutely inseparable. That's something that most people don't understand. Friendship and leadership can only happen if they are simultaneous and if they are co-joined. Otherwise, neither one will really mean what it needs to mean for the kingdom. I think one of the greatest dangers for a Christian leader is the lack of cultivation of friends. The Lone Ranger mentality is dangerous for any Christian at any time, but it is particularly perilous for the leader. Because to minister without friends is to minister not only without the emotional support and the bonds of affection, but without the counsel and the advice and the prayer and the sustenance and the union of hearts and minds headed in one direction who sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. You know, at the end of the day, you find out who your friends are when your friends are all you have. And when Mary and I found ourselves in particularly perilous moments, it seemed the Lord would remind us of our friends when they might not even be here with us, but they would call. Or they would write. They would make their affection known and their prayers for us. And of course, they did more than that. As I was speaking to the trustees last night, we're well aware that some of our friends intervened with other friends in order to make sure that those who were not our friends could not do us more harm than they had already done. And that was an enormous gift. But gathering together as friends is the kind of thing that gives us the greatest encouragement and the greatest support. That's why Heritage Week is so important. That's why gathering together like this is so important, because it is one thing to be able to communicate with one another long distance. It's another thing to be able to look each other in the eye. And of course, there is, as is valued and honored in Scripture, the opportunity to sit around a table and enjoy a meal together, because the intimacy of table fellowship brings about the kind of conversation and the kind of communion that otherwise we would not have. And that's why it's important for friends to gather together. The Apostle Paul didn't say to Timothy, write me one last letter. He didn't say, bring me a note from Mark. He said, come and do your very best to come quickly. And at all extent, by all means, please come before winter and come. And you've come today and you have no idea, I think, what it means to us, but I think you have a pretty good idea of what you mean to each other and what it means to be in this place as this foundation board and as gathered friends and others here to see what's going on this campus, because not only are there the bonds of friendship that are so clear to us, but let's be very honest here. We are now living out of the Holy Spirit-driven surplus of the friendship between Paul and Timothy. In other words, that friendship was not just important for the Apostle Paul in his lifetime. That friendship is important for us now because it occasioned the very letter which is now instructing us by the authority of God Himself, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That friendship is now sustaining us within this living, breathing text of Holy Scripture. Who knows the power of human friendship? It's one of those things that leads me just to scratch my head when I'm talking to a genuine, bona fide evolutionist. How do you explain something like this? Just a few days ago, so many of us were here in Louisville together at the funeral of one of our dear friends, Rick Bordas. And boy, what a friend he was. He was the kind of friend that just showed up friendly at every moment. And you went to his funeral and there was this room filled with people, and every single one of them knew Rick Bordas as friend. Some as friends over many years, some as friends over a short amount of time, but then you think about how the Lord used that one man in terms of human connections. And if you could have some kind of map, if we could do this the way they can map and graph so many things, you just have one human being and come up with all the touch points and the contact points, and how many lines wouldn't exist if he had not connected dot to dot. And then you think about the joy that he brought and that Lori brings, and you think about the friendship as the experience of knowing him, and you wonder, how does an evolutionist explain that? Is this some kind of supposedly adapted human behavior for the sustenance of the human race, the continuation of the species, and the struggle for selfish genes? I mean, is that all there is? I don't think so. And again, as I spoke yesterday in Chapel of Thanksgiving as a Christian apologetic, so also is friendship. Friendship is a Christian apologetic. It is a testimony to the fact that God made us in his image as creatures inclined to friendship. Creatures, in our part, needful of friendship, and by his grace, capable of friendship. 20 years after being inaugurated yesterday, that was a very interesting date on the calendar to fall, right as we were together yesterday. And 20 years later, I can tell you one of the greatest lessons of my life, and I would speak for Mary as well, of our lives, is the precious gift of friendship. I want to end by asking you to look to a passage from the Old Testament. And this was on my mind, but I didn't know it was also on the mind of a trustee who chose to read from this passage. As I was thinking about this occasion with us being together, my mind had gone to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and then yesterday, one of our trustees gave the devotional. He went to this very text and directed our attention to it. First Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Jonathan said to the young man who was his armor bearer, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will come up, for the Lord has given them in our hand. And this shall be as the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes in which they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." This is one of those amazing passages from the Old Testament. There are so many. Here you have Jonathan, the son of Saul, and you have Jonathan, the friend of David. And while Saul is resting under a pomegranate tree, how's that for a picture? Brooding, no doubt, like King Lear, his son Jonathan decides to take matters in his own hands and to strike a blow against the Philistines. But he doesn't go by himself. In verse 6, we read, "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" Not every soldier had an armor bearer. Much like a medieval knight would have a page as a sense and sign of his status, royal officers, generals, and those recognized as heroes of war in the ancient world had armor bearers. Jonathan is the princely son of a king. He has an armor bearer. Who's an armor bearer? A boy, probably about the age of 12 or 13. Just big enough to carry the armor. Not someone who was himself known as a man of war. Someone who went, no doubt, trembling and shaking into battle because he was the armor bearer of the warrior. What the armor bearer didn't want to hear is, "Let's go into battle." Much less, to have the man to whom he was assigned say, "Hey, let's go into battle against the Philistines alone." So here's this little shaking 13-year-old. Jonathan says, "Let's go. Let's go into battle." Notice what he says. And his armor bearer in verse 7 said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." I want that armor bearer with me. But you know what? By God's grace, I've had that armor bearer with me. I've had a legion of armor bearers with me. And I've had the opportunity to be the armor bearer for others. And this is the way it is in the economy of God's kingdom. Jonathan didn't go alone. He said to his armor bearer, "Come, go with me." And the armor bearer didn't say, "Hey, let's rethink this thing. Have you looked up there? Those Philistines outnumber us by far. They're bigger than us, and they've got superior armaments." As you read in here, you'll discover that the Philistines had blacksmiths, and they had scared all the blacksmiths off from serving the children of Israel so that they had dull weapons and the Philistines had sharp weapons. And the armor bearer is in the position to know this as he's looking at this dull sword that he can't sharpen. And Jonathan said, "Let's go." And look at these precious words. "Do as you wish. Do all that is in your heart. Behold, I'm with you, heart and soul." I'm looking out at a room of people who've been with us, heart and soul. You have no idea what that means to us. On this 20th anniversary, I'm so thankful for the fact there are people who would remember and be attentive to that. But I want you to know, from my perspective, it's not about 20 years of leadership. It's about 20 years of friendship. And we wouldn't be here. We could not possibly be here until this day had the Lord not sustained us all by friends and had you not all come before winter. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that as we reflect upon these two texts, we'll be led to make certain that by your grace and for your glory, we are remembered in your kingdom as those who showed up as friends and not as traitors. Not as those who departed and did not stand with the apostle. But Father, may we be numbered with those whom Paul mentions as those who stood by him. May we be those of the household of Onesiphorus, not of Alexander the coppersmith. And Father, we pray with great thanksgiving for how you have brought us safe thus far. Father, may we want to be also like that armor bearer who's ready to say to the warrior, "Do all that is in your heart. Do what you wish. I am with you, heart and soul." Father, we thank you for bringing together a band of people, together, heart and soul. Father, may you show your glory in us as we continue in the work you have assigned to us. To your glory, we pray. Amen.